Let's read the text together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we first want to say thank you for being our God. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, keep your kingdom coming strong, growing your kingdom in number and might, in humility. Your will be done in us as it is in heaven. Lord, let us not be obstacles to that. Let us not put limits on our faith or on what we're willing to do for you, or allowing you to work in us, or holding a private room in our heart full of the world. Expand your kingdom in us, in each one here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, give us what we need. We want, and we're in a culture that creates want and think they deserve want. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And let us be content in that. If we have food, shelter, and clothing, Lord, shouldn't we be happy? We have your love, and that's what we need most. In fact, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you who called us to your own glory and goodness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King. Lord, let us not relish in your forgiveness and not forgive others. What a hypocrite that would make. Lord, we're all tempted to that, to hold private strangulations against somebody. God, let us be full of peace and love while not letting go of the truth. Lord, we pray these things and ask your mercy and your leading and open our mind to your word today in Jesus. Amen. So we talked last Sunday about the Mount of Olives quite a bit. And I don't want to rehash everything that was said. But the Mount of Olives definitely plays a significant role in the life of Israel and in the early church. And we're encountering it again here a bit. In this verse 30, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now literally, the word Gethsemane means oil press. They went to the place called the oil press. And the reason it was called the oil press is because it was full of olives. And what do you do with olives? You press them in order to get the oil. I'm sure there's new techniques for olive pressing. But if you go to the store today and you look closely at a bottle of olive oil, on the cheap stuff it won't say this, but on the more expensive stuff it will say first pressing. Okay, that's called extra virgin olive oil. Virgin olive oil is the second pressing. The first two pressings are the best. The first one is the best, and biblically, the first pressing of the olive oil was offered to God. The second press was used by his people to cook with, to light lamps with, to make medicine out of. And so it had a number of different uses. So Jesus takes the disciples, and this is significant, to this place called the oil press. Who does he take with him here? Well, he takes them all, but then he says, okay, you nine stay here. You three come with me. Who does he take? He takes Peter, who would be the one who has the keys in Acts chapter 2 to open up the kingdom of God, as it were, and to preach the first sermon of the church, where 3,000 were saved. He also takes with him the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. John is the disciple that Jesus loved, who wrote the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. These were also the same three that did something else very significant with Jesus. It had nothing to do with a bowling league. Where did he take those three with him? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, now think about this. Think about a very, 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 very important event in your life. The most important event, or one of the most important events of your life, an event in your life that you say, this changed my life. This, what I saw here changed my life. What I witnessed here changed my life. Okay, you can't think of a bigger thing for these men than being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, hearing the voice of God, seeing Moses and Elijah. Peter says, hey, how about we go camping up here? How about I get some tents for everybody, right? So, these are the three that he takes with them. Three that would be the most imprinted, the most impacted by his ministry, by what he's done. Also significant. Who do you open up to the most? Even Jesus here. There was, I guess you could say, concentric circles within the disciples. And these three are the ones he's going to be the most intimate with. Right? The one he's bearing, allowing to be around him when he's really burying his soul. So keep in mind here, the three presses that happened with olives. All right? Now, Jesus says to them, watch with me. They come near him. They follow near him. He goes a little bit further, and he prays alone. But he's expecting them to pray with him while he's praying. To pray for him. To keep watch. Not to be a crowd of witnesses, but to participate with him in the ministry. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the first pressing of the olives. And he says here, not as I will, but as you will. He comes back to the disciples, and what happened? Who knows how long they prayed? Perhaps their intentions were good. Perhaps they didn't understand the significance of the moment. Probably a combination of both. They were tired. This was a long walk. They had had a long day. This is a very intense week they've been part of. Peter, couldn't you stay up? Really? You just told me. You just said in verse 35, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But you couldn't stay awake? For 1 hour? He says, watch and pray, you may not enter temptation. Okay. And he makes this comment, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's nothing magical, nothing real hidden. There's no hidden mystery to that verse. Some people I've heard use it out of context. Okay. What he's saying is, God is willing to hear your prayer. It's your flesh that's the hindrance. Right? Don't let that get in the way. Okay. Number two, the second time he went and prayed. This is the second pressing. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. That's the second pressing. He comes back and he finds the disciples asleep. Their eyes were heavy, it says. I think that's to indicate that they were trying. They just didn't make it. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time. This is the third pressing of the olives, as it were. Saying the same words again, he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. We're going to get to the betrayal next week. That's not what it says. That's what I'm telling you. Okay? So, three pressings. When an olive is pressed, when, you know, a group of olives, you don't press one olive. When olives are pressed, the third time, there's nothing left, nothing useful left. It's done. It's spent. There's not a fourth pressing. This is to indicate that Jesus was spent. He gave up everything he had in prayer to God. Just make a note to yourself here. Sometimes we give up too easily in our prayer. Say, you come to me or you come to somebody else and you say, you know, how you doing? Okay, well, this is an issue. This is going on. Okay, have you prayed about it? Yes. But have you gone to the third pressing? Or did you just kind of say, okay, here it is. I'm going to throw the kite up in the air. If the wind doesn't catch it the first time, I'm going in. And I think that's quite often how we treat prayer. Is we don't go to the third pressing. Now, we're not Jesus. we're not Jesus. Let's just say that. Okay? But we give up too easy, and I think the contrast between Jesus going to the third pressing in prayer and the disciples falling asleep is very indicative of how a lazy relationship with God looks like. Not being willing to go to the third pressing. Not being willing to go to God until it's all out. We're told by God that if we continue in prayer, if we have steadfast prayer, God will answer our prayers. We should not expect our prayers to be answered if we just come nonchalantly and say, "Give me." God is looking for a heart that's pressed out towards Him. So, I'm going to take some liberty here this morning. Okay, I'm going to tell you up front, this text isn't so much teaching how to pray, but I want to talk about prayer this morning. Because that's what this text is about, is Jesus praying. And what is the consistent thing He says throughout this prayer? Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. Three times. We've already talked about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about the cup being taken from Him. We've talked about this, so we're not going to deal with that today. I want to talk to you this morning about prayer. But before I do, just to convince you a little bit more about where we've already been, talking about this third pressing in the oil press of the olives, I want to talk to you just a little bit more about the symbolism of the olive tree in the Scripture. Okay? Just to help us to have a little bit fuller background. We're going to get to prayer here in just a minute. So, why don't you turn with me to the book of Judges. We're going to get here in our Bible study coming up. But in Judges chapter 9... Verse 7, it says, "Then it was told to Jotham, he went and stood up on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, 'Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." We'll get to that in Bible study more, but you can see that Scripture uses trees, and especially the olive tree, symbolically for Israel. Okay? In Jeremiah chapter 11, You can write this one down. Jeremiah 11:16. Israel is compared to an olive tree as well. In Psalm chapter 52, I'd like to turn there. Psalm 52. It's a psalm of David. And David himself is compared to an olive tree. 52 verse 8, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." So the idea of a green olive tree, a fruitful olive tree here. In that Jeremiah 11 reference I gave you, Israel is not looked in such a good light in that verse. It's a condemnation on Israel as an olive tree. Now, this is a one more place I want to take you in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11. I know you're familiar with this verse, but we don't always think through things. Sometimes we can just check them off in our mind and not really think through them. Isaiah chapter 11, you're familiar with this verse because sometimes we use it at Christmas time because it's a prophecy about Jesus. It says here in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." And he goes on, and that's a prophecy about Jesus coming. If we go back down to verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So Jesus is this prophesied shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse in Israel, in the Mount of Olives, in this Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press, where all these olive trees are. Olive trees can grow to be up to 1,500 years old. Many olive trees last 500 years. So when an olive tree is older and its production goes down, do you know what they do? They cut it. They cut it. And they do that so that it will bear more fruit. They don't take out the stump, they don't take out the root, but they cut the tree. Now, this is interesting. If you go with me to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, we're going to see this whole argument presented by Paul here, calling the church part of the olive tree. "So I ask," in verse 11, "so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And the church said, "Amen. So as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now here's where it really makes the connection. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God's severity towards those who have fallen off. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Let's pray for that. Right? For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? All right, so we have natural branches that are coming out of the olive tree, and we have what? Wild branches coming out of the olive tree. The natural branches are Israel, thank you. The wild branches are the Gentiles, the rest of the world. So, now, he says here something that's really important. Go back here to verse 17. Right before verse 18, it says, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What is that nourishing root? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the nourishing root of the olive tree. It's very similar to what John says in chapter 15, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. Except this is talking about an olive tree. That's more talking about a grapevine. Two different analogies pointing in the same direction. We get our nourishment not from ourselves, but from the root or the vine. Now we're going back here to Matthew. Where do we get that from? How do we get that? I mean, that's a better way to ask that question. How do we get that nourishment? Well, some of it happens because if you're in Christ and you believe and the Holy Spirit is working in you, and he prays for you, even if you don't know what to pray for. Right? That just happens. But I want to submit something to you and say, you have to seek him out in prayer. Because here it's talking about being connected, right, to the root. Your branches are connected. They're unconnected if you don't have... What does it say? You don't have what? Why were they cut off? Unbelief. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe. If you believe, you have faith. If you have faith, you live by faith. Right? If you live by faith, you're trusting God with your life. If you're trusting God with your life, you will do what he says, but you'll also listen to what he says. You'll believe what he says. And what he says is, come to me. Not a person in this room nor anyone you ever met in your life is sufficient for salvation. Jesus Christ is sufficient for our salvation. He is King. Remember, that's the point that Matthew's driving home. Jesus is King. He is Lord. And Jesus, when he was in the flesh, fully God, fully man, but abdicated his role at the moment, right? He said, I'm not gonna live that way. You know, he tells his disciples here, we're gonna get to this next week. He's like, don't you think I could call down legions of angels to help? I could do it. I'm not gonna. Your will be done. Your will be done, God. Your will be done. So he's going to the Father as his source. I'm going to trust what he says, not how I feel. If Jesus went by his feelings in this moment, he would have been like, let's run. Let's get out of here. He did not feel like it. If it's possible, could you take it from me? That's the flesh. He wasn't living by the flesh. He was living by the Spirit. I don't know if that's helpful to you. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, just as a refresher here. The Lord's Prayer. This is not a prayer that we need to memorize. I think it's good to memorize it, because it's good to memorize the Word of God. But it's not that you have to recite this prayer word for word. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus teaching his disciples to pray here. He teaches them first what? To worship God. Hallowed be thy name. Second, he teaches them to make Jesus Lord, or God the Lord of their life. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? If I'm my own Lord, it's my will be done. What I want matters more than anything. If God is Lord of my life, what he wants is more important than anything. You see the difference? Because I don't think as the church at large sees the difference. Somehow we think that there is a fourth seat in the Trinity, and we occupy it. Or God wants us to. Or there's some committee up there. Well, don't you think you could bend a little on this one? No. Your will be done. So, worship, lordship. Number 11, or verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we're praying for needs, but they're real needs. They're real needs. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven others our debts, their debts. So we have peace with God, peace with man. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying for strength and for resolve, for continued faith. Going back to the garden, Jesus is exhibiting all these things. He's worshiping by submitting himself. He's calling on his Father as the Lord. Right? He's praying for his needs too. If you can take this from me. Right? He didn't need to be forgiven, so he could skip that one. But he is praying for strength. That's why he went three times into the oil press. Because he needed to be resolved once Judas and the soldiers showed up. Because it was at this point, after this, It's done. How do you pray? This is not a question to make you feel guilty, by the way. It's a question to make you think. And yes, I hope the Holy Spirit convicts you. How do you pray? I have a story to tell you. Before the story, a couple analogies. Analogy number one, this is not political, okay? So I'm really not saying this to be political. It's just a good illustration. Many states have passed a voter ID law where you have to go to the polls and present your driver's license in order to vote. Some people have come and said, you know, you can't do that because it's racist. Well, why would that be racist to present an ID? And it makes no sense to me, by the way. And the argument given is, well, poor people, and when they say poor people, they usually mean black people, people with brown skin, Hispanic people, black people, they don't have driver's licenses. Really? So there's this guy who went out and did like a man on the street things, and he goes into a neighborhood, and he only approaches people with brown skin. And he says to every one of them, just curious, do you have an ID? They all had one. Every one of them. Well, do you know where you go to get an ID? Yeah, you go to the DMV. Okay, do you know where that is? Well, of course I do. Do you know how to get there? Well, sure I do. So the argument on the one side is, well, people don't have them, they can't afford them, they don't even know how to access them. You know what that's doing? That's calling those people stupid. They're not stupid. I don't care what color somebody's skin is, right? People are people, and people aren't stupid, and they can't function. They can't have a job without an ID, right? There are certain products you can't buy at the store without an ID. Even certain medicines you can't buy. In fact, you go to the pharmacy I go to, they make you give an ID when you get prescriptions. You need an ID for just about anything. So, is that right? So who's the real racist? Right? I would say the ones calling people with brown skin stupid. Okay. That's one illustration. This is all going to make sense in a second. Second illustration. You have a number of kids and you send them to a school, whether it's a public school or a Christian school. You send them out of the house to a school. And let's say you had five kids and they all go to school at the same time, and you sit down with the administrator because you got their grades and they all failed. So you go to the administrator and perhaps the teacher and you said, what's the problem here? I want to work with my children. I want them to do better. Is the problem you're teaching, or is it the problem, oh, no, everybody else in the class passed. Oh, okay. So maybe it's not you, it's the kids. All right, so how can I help my kids? And they come to me, the administrator comes to me and says, well, Mr. Zadro, you just got to lower your standards. You got to accept the fact that your kids are just dumb. They can't learn. They're always going to be failures. Really? Okay. Here's why I shared these analogies with you. I had a meeting yesterday that made me angry at the time, and now I'm even angrier. I was invited, so they met with me here yesterday. Just me, three church gurus that were supposed to give me ideas on how we fix our church. Not that the word fix isn't the right word, but just how do we really start moving together, growing. And they said, well, what do you think is the number one thing that you need? Well, I named some physical things, but I said, but really, I think the number one thing we need as a church is to pray. I think if we're unified in prayer, that the devil will hate that, and that our ministry will be more effective. And you know, if you're praying about something, you're thinking about it more too. And then if you're thinking and praying about something, you actually are making actions in your life about whatever you're praying about. So if that for us means reaching the lost, reaching the neighbors here on Doty Island, growing spiritually, whatever it means, whatever we're praying for, I think if we pray together, it's top of mind, right? Our hearts are more unified about it, and I believe we'll put it more into action. All right, so I mentioned this to them. I talked to them about this. And they said, well, how many people come to your prayer meeting? And I told them. And they said, how many people in your church? And I told them. And they said, well, that's great. You need to lower your expectations. Oh, shit. I'm not kidding you. He said, you need to lower your expectations. I want to tell you something. None of you in this room are stupid. None of you in this room don't know how to get to the building. None of you in this room can't afford to give up whatever you're doing for an hour to come and pray. I am not giving up on this. Because I love you. I wouldn't give up on this if it was one of my kids in school. And the teacher said, lower your expectations. They're just dumb. And I don't think we owe Jesus less. So, yes, I am not preaching the text here. But I am preaching the heart of the text. And that's, let's pray. God is the one who has to work. When you pray, you're asking God to work. You're asking God to work in you and through you. Yes. And God may call you to do something super scary. For some of you, that might be actually just opening your mouth and praying out loud. For others of you, it may be going to talk to somebody. For some of you, maybe you haven't forgiven somebody. And you have to eat crow and suck it up. And because you know, you don't deal with this in prayer because you know what he's going to say. Go to that man or that woman and humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. For others, it's going to be something totally different. But you know what? Adam and Eve in the garden, what they did when they sinned, they ran, they hid, they blamed. Here's what you do and I do when we don't pray. We run, we hide, we blame. Here's how we do that. We run away from something God might want us to do. We hide in our own life. And we're busy. Everyone in this room is busy. Busy is not a reason. And we blame, and usually, you know who we usually blame? The politicians for the church's problems. Or sometimes we blame the devil. And yeah, he's active. His demons are active. Or we blame somebody else that we know. Really, if we could commit to God in prayer, we don't have anybody to blame. Because we say, God, work. And then, you know what? God may or may not answer right away. So you know what we do? We come back for the second pressing. And we say, God, work. Your will be done. Maybe what you're praying isn't God's will. That's possible too. But there are things that we know, because we know the scripture, and he tells the truth, God doesn't lie, that he says. He says that we're supposed to love one another. If you're not loving one another, you're not obeying God. The first church, what did they commit themselves to? They devoted themselves to what? Do you know? Acts 2? Thank you. The Word of God, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. We can do all kinds of crazy things as a church. Have events and programs and blah, 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 blah. We're not doing that. If we're not praying, it doesn't matter. So I want to make an appeal to you. Again. Come pray with your church. Don't blame anybody else if something's not happening, if you don't do that. We meet here at 9 o'clock on morning on Sundays to pray. It is more important than whatever else you're doing. Unless you're saving somebody's physical life because you're at an accident or something like that. That's okay. You can be late that day. Please make time to pray. Now, I have a whole another lesson of notes here that'll probably take another 40 minutes about prayer. I'm not going to go there right now. I may do a part two here about things that happen when we pray. But if you believe God, shame on you if you're not praying. If you don't know how, that's okay. I can help you. I'm not an expert, but I have experience. And if you're too embarrassed to learn with other people, call me and we'll just pray one-on-one together. And I am not saying this for the tape. I mean this. Don't be ashamed. If you know what the disciples said, I don't know how to pray. Teach us to pray. That's a great request. Nothing that you do will matter more. And nothing you do will matter as much unless you pray about it. If we could just go on in our own strength after we believed, I don't think Jesus would have modeled this, where he went to the third pressing and emptied himself, even to the point of shedding blood. I really believe that if we are a praying church, we'll make disciples, new converts will come. Not just our kids, and our kids are very important, so I'm not saying we don't want our kids to come, but outsiders, lost people that we meet every day. When that happens, And our church dynamic changes because of it, because now we see all these people coming in that say, the Lord did this. Not, I was raised this way. Not, I'm looking for this. But the Lord did this. We could have a big church. And you know what? That's not my goal. In fact, if we ever got to a size, and I don't have a defined set number, but it's somewhere between 200 and 300 people, I don't want to be bigger than that. You know why? Because I won't know everybody's name. If I don't even know your name, how am I going to pray for you? Right? I mean, so, you know, then Corey pastors the new church. Right? But then there'll be five other Coreys that are raised up between now and then. I think we've gotten into this woe is me mindset. I know I have. You know, we got to eke it out. We're in doom. You know, the world is getting worse. It is. You could have said that in the first century. God is still in the saving people business. And he doesn't save people apart from prayer. God is still in the changing your life as a disciple of him business. And you growing and you maturing in him. That doesn't happen apart from prayer. Doesn't happen because you're good. Be some that will be screaming on the way to hell, if you would have just lowered your standards right, I could have got in. His standard is perfection. And we have a perfect God we serve, Jesus Christ. And I will not back down. You will have to fire me before I will give in to pragmatism here. Let's help one another grow in Christ and hold each other to that. Not to beat each other up. Oh, you missed prayer meeting. That's not why I bring it up. I want to grow us in Christ together. So, don't leave here guilty. Leave here resolved. If you're feeling guilty, pray. Get with another brother or sister and pray. And if you don't care with anything I've said today, then I really feel bad for you. Lord, have mercy on your soul. Because I'm not saying anything that Jesus didn't say. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Where we have shadows where we say, yeah, but, or I can't, or maybe I won't. Lord, we are nothing if we're not a praying church. And I know that you don't say prayer is just for the mighty. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed. You answered him. Other men and women throughout history we can point back to, and we say, wow, what great men and women of God they are, and they say, no, we prayed. I don't believe that we have even really gone to the first pressing as a church in prayer. And I want to confess my sin, whatever it is in that, in not helping people more, not leading your people more. God, make it so we want to be here every day to pray together. Make that our heart's desire, even if that's not possible. And make it so every day we would be praying for one another, lifting up one another. We know that the prayer of a righteous man is effective. And we're not righteous on our own. Jesus Christ makes us righteous. So Lord, if we're in you and we devote ourselves in you and pour ourselves out in prayer to you, I believe you'll answer our prayer. Lord, help us to pray in belief and not in doubt. We know a man who doubts is like the wind. Lord, set us on the solid rock of Christ as we trust you in your word, in prayer for every need. And then the desires you have for this world to be saved. For your word to be magnified, for your name to be great, for us to be humble, for our love to grow and for it to be evident even to the world, that people will look at us and say, those are my people. Look at how they love one another. Lord, grow us in grace. I ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the mercy of you, God, that as we present our bodies, our mouths, our knees, our hearts to you as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, that you will hear us and answer our prayer. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.